We are continuing our time in 1 John. This morning we're in chapter 3. We'll be focusing especially on verses 19 to 24 together with some parts of the section in chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. As I believe I've said this before, the way John does his writing of this letter is he hits on a theme and then he moves on and he comes back to it. And so what I've tried to do in some of these sermons is take the appropriate sections from a couple of different passages and just look at that theme all in one shot rather than having more than one sermon on the same theme. You can certainly do it that way, but this time I chose not to do it that way. So we'll be focused then this morning in 1 John 3, especially 19 to 24. Now imagine for a moment your wedding day, whether you're married or not, or hope to be married or not, just imagine for a moment that it's your wedding day. And you're enjoying all of the delights of the celebration. And after the ceremony has ended, you hop into the back of the limousine, or if you're a hopeless romantic, maybe into the back of the horse-drawn carriage, or maybe you do both, and you are just celebrating and enjoying. All the people are shouting and cheering, and it's a time to celebrate and to rejoice. Well, as you drive off into the sunset or whatever it is that you're driving off into, just imagine that your husband or your wife turns to you and says this: "Now, you realize, my dear, that as far as I'm concerned, we can't really say we're married because I don't know yet what kind of wife or husband you'll turn out to be. I hope for the best, and of course, I will do everything I can to help you. But only at the end of our lives will I be able to tell if you've lived up to my expectations. If you have, then and only then, I agree that we truly got married today. But if you don't, then as far as I'm concerned, we were never married at all. After all, how can I call you my wife or my husband if you fail to be a wife or husband to me?" Just for the record, that illustration is not original with me. I'm not that creative. But what do those words do to you as you envision that picture in your mind? What kind of marriage would follow after hearing those words? I have a one-word answer to that: awful. What a daunting, killer stress would descend on that wife or husband. "Oh my goodness, I've just said I do, and now I discover that I won't really be accepted until death." How can you live a blessed or loving and joyful life if that's your relationship, that until your dying day, you're under scrutiny in order to be affirmed and regarded as truly married? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? How many of us, and perhaps all of us at one time or another, how many of us think of our relationship with God in this very way? That we've come to faith in Jesus. He's drawn us to himself. And we think, however, that we're not really accepted by him. That we have to prove it. And we'll only be assured at the very end. We view him like a scrutinizing husband or wife. Now, we don't know this with entire certainty, but it seems to me, based on what I read throughout 1 John, that he's concerned that his readers, this early group of Christians, might have had their assurance shaken to the point that they were thinking like the story of the newlyweds, that they could never be sure of their relationship with God because he's scrutinizing them in that way. Now, God does most certainly have expectations of his saints. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're supposed to follow him. There is a change that's to come in your life, how you think, how you act, how you speak, how you relate to people, and so on. And it takes work, lots of work, and often hard work to live that way. But the danger is that we can begin to think of that work, even when that work might be evidence of faith, we begin to think of that work as our proof to God that I'm worthy of you. Or like the story that we started with, we think that we have to live up to very specific, detailed, lengthy expectations before God will call us his own. And so what ends up happening, we don't necessarily realize this, but we begin to think that it's our works that make us his, rather than the bond we have with God through Jesus Christ and through Jesus alone. You know, as Protestants, we claim to believe that we are saved, that we're made God's very own by grace alone, through faith alone. But there are times in our lives that we live and function as though, at the end of the day, it's actually by our works that we are truly made the children of God. And so what happens? We begin to live in fear of being rejected because we know we don't really measure up, that our works can never be righteous to the point that God would require. Indeed, it's simply impossible. Well, the section in 1 John that we're looking at this morning is John's answer to that fear of scrutiny, that fear that if we are not perfect, how can God possibly accept us? John says in chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love casts out fear. Matter of fact, he says, if we fear, we're not yet perfected in love. Because fear has to do with judgment. It has to do with punishment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But John makes the point in the immediately following verse 19 that we love because God has first loved us. You see, it's God's preceding love that brings us into a bond with him. It's not your perfection. It's not my perfection. It's not living up perfectly to a set of standards. The bond we have with God is there because of God's love that comes first. John bases that conviction on the truth that he identifies in verse 14 of chapter 4. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. You see, the sending of the Son shows the depth of God's love, undergirding all assurance of faith and of salvation and of forgiveness is that love that God has for you and me in Christ even before we believe. That's the hope. That's the assurance. It's that love that casts out all fear from your heart and mind when we begin to grasp that love. When we begin to taste it and reflect on it and embrace it and thank God for it. But how can we experience that love that casts out all fear? How can we have an unshakable, enduring assurance that we are Christ's and that he is ours? Well, John answers this cluster of questions to relieve our fears forever and ever. He answers these questions by pointing us to three paths, three ways that lead us to assurance. The first is this, what I'm going to call the just do it path. Now, in our section here in chapter 3, verses 19 and following, John continues to make the point that we are called as the people of Jesus, the people of God in Christ, to aid those in need. In verse 19, he's transitioning to focus on giving us assurance, but he's doing that as he builds on verse 18, where he's called us to show our love through deeds and actions in truth. Now, from the beginning, the recipients of this letter were struggling with their faith, because of the church split that had taken place, this group that had walked away from Christ and walked away from the church. And so they were wondering, are we in the right, or were those who left in the right? But on top of that, they would see their own personal faults and their shortcomings, and perhaps most especially when challenged by that call to give of their resources. You can imagine not many of them were people of great means. Yet John had said, when you see your brother and sister in need, minister to that need. Give out of the resources that you have. And so you can imagine how they were wondering, are we giving enough? Was that enough food or clothing or other provision for my brother, for my sister in need? Now, John had already provided some assurance in verse 13 of chapter 3 as he highlighted how the world hates this group of early Christians. And the world there, what he means by that is the system that is opposed to God. To be hated by the system that opposes God puts these Christians in good company. It puts them in God's company. What an encouragement and comfort that itself is. As John says to them, and he says to us, we're on God's side, we're on his team, which is also to say that he is on ours. So he'd already wanted to give them some assurance through that little phrase there in the midst of that section where he was calling them to live out their faith and to minister to those in need. But by verses 17 and 18, these saints are feeling the weight again. Love one another, not merely in word, but in truth. Show your love by concrete acts of provision for the needy. How can we know if we've done this enough? And John, of course, gets at the real issue in verse 17. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's where he really gets us and he gets them, because there's no one of us who could ever say that there's never been a moment where we haven't closed our hearts to those in need. Whether we walk by the one in need on the street or they come to us, and not only when it comes to the need for material goods to sustain life. Think of how many times people might come and want to talk and want comfort from us, but we make a beeline for the door to get away from them. Yes, we do not live up to what he says here. And that's why John is continuing in today's section to come and give assurance. Though we in ourselves fall short, God has come to guarantee that we are his. When you realize how much wrong you've done and still do by closing your heart, it's not a far step to begin doubting your forgiveness and your bond with God through Christ. And that's when we need to be persuaded that we are of the truth. Look at verse 19 By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. This little word there in verse 19, reassure, the term is a word that means something like to persuade, to convince. And this language of reassurance is what we might think of as a second or third level derived meaning from persuade or convince. To get John's point, I think it's helpful, at least for this morning, to substitute the language of persuade or convince, so that we read that verse something like this: by this we shall know that we are of the truth and persuade our hearts before him. Well, what is it that will persuade us that we're in the truth? Well, here's that first path to assurance. John says very simply, do the good, do the right, do justice, practice it. If you remember the old Nike commercial, just do it. Heartfelt obedience to God's call to open our hearts toward those who are in need, together with confession and repentance for all the times we haven't. Those actions begin to help with assurance. What he's saying is, as you see these good things happening in your life, the more you love in truth, the more your own assurance is likely to increase. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What John's point is this. He's not suddenly flipping things and say, oh yeah, by the way, I'm telling you, it's not by your works, but actually it is by your works. That's not what he's doing. What he's highlighting, and he's going to talk about the Spirit further in a moment, but what he's highlighting is this: when you see the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life, it becomes evidence not only to those around you, but to you that God is at work in your life. You see, anytime you do even one little good thing, don't take glory for it. Don't say, look at what I did. What you say is, look at what God has brought forth in my life. And in that way, you see how it becomes an assurance, an encouragement, a way to convince us that we are with God and in God. Your acts of kindness and love, what John's been concerned about in this section, that we love in truth and in deed, that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Second, there is what I'm going to call the God is greater than our heart path to assurance. Listen again to verses 19 to 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart. Our heart condemns because it sees that even when the fruit of the Spirit is there, there's still problems there. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once observed, he said, what does he mean? What he means is that the nearer a man gets to God, the greater he sees his sin. So as we grow in our walk with Christ and our sanctification, we begin to see our sin all the more, and our heart is tempted to accuse us. But John says God is greater than our heart. Our hearts, manner of speaking, takes its cue there from Satan to come as an accuser. Sinclair Ferguson uses this illustration in his book, By Grace Alone. He says, Satan will come, or heart thinking like Satan says, I have accusations I will bring against you because of your sins. What can you say in your defense? Nothing. Or, given your track record, what hope is there that you will persevere to the end? That's the way we're often tempted to think, to question ourselves, to look and say, "Yeah, I see this good. Clearly, God has changed me. But wait a minute, this still doesn't look so good." And so John comes to say to you and me, God is greater than your heart and mine. God is greater than the accusations anyone might bring against you, yourself included. He overrules any remaining sin in us, and he overrules the testimony of our hearts. Because Christ has done his work, God doesn't count our sins against us. And God, John tells us, knows everything. It's that all-knowing God who sees and understands and comes as the one greater than our hearts. To speak of God's greatness is to say, look, listen, and see that he's your comfort and encouragement. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, Psalm 86:10. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, Psalm 95:3. You see, that expression is John's way of saying to you and me that God is on your side, that God is for us. What then shall we say to these things, Paul writes in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us, who can be against us? God, you're for me. The fullness of who you are is for my good and benefit. Yes, God says through John, God is greater than our hearts. Do you doubt his love? Do you look at your sin and see its blackness and its filth? And do you smell its stench, its foulness? Do you see your shortcomings and weaknesses? John saying to you and me, God is greater. Don't linger there. Instead, lift your eyes and look at your King on the cross. God is for you. In the greatness of his power, he has washed away your filth through Christ. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:7. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103:12. He has sent it away forever. And so John wants your heart to be persuaded that though you deserve condemnation, God's greatness includes his mercy and grace richly given to you through Jesus. He's not that husband just watching to see if you will prove to be the perfect wife. He's not the wife questioning her husband. No, he's the husband Jesus who died to make you spotless. God is greater than our hearts. Whenever you doubt, whenever you accuse yourself, whenever you see the shortcomings that are still there, remember, God is greater. God, in his greatness, has addressed every one of your flaws, your shortcomings, your evil, your sin, anything and everything that is not good in your heart and mind. Not only is God great, John adds to that, he knows everything. Verse 20, do you realize that God willingly and freely forgives even though he knows your heart better than you do? As one author put it, we approach one who knows everything about our hearts, yet is still able to forgive. God is greater than our hearts. You want to find assurance for your faith and your salvation, for your hope, remember those words of John. God is greater than your heart and mine. Third and finally is the listen to the Spirit path. Very closely tied to the God is greater path to assurance is this listen to the Spirit path. John takes assurance another step forward in verse 24 when he says, "And by this we know," this is chapter 3, verse 24, "and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." God has appointed his Holy Spirit to assure you and me that we are God's, that is, we belong to God, and that he is ours. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul explains that when you come to faith in Jesus, God seals you with his Holy Spirit. And he describes the Spirit there as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That word guarantee means a down payment. When you put down your down payment on a purchase, when you give your earnest money, when you're making an offer on a house, what you're saying is everything else that needs to be done to make that mine will follow. I will bring the rest of the dollars so that it becomes mine. God, through his Spirit, is saying to you and me, I give you my Spirit as that down payment, as that assurance, as the guarantee that all the rest of the fullness of salvation for all eternity, that inheritance will come to you. And he comes, the Spirit, he sends the Spirit, he pours him out upon the church on Pentecost. And that Spirit has come to dwell with every single follower of Jesus. And he comes to bear testimony to the fact that you belong to God, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, though the Spirit might bear witness in intangible and mysterious ways, he does so primarily and firstly and foremostly through the promises of the Word of God. Every single time you encounter God's Word, you encounter the Holy Spirit. Peter explains in 2 Peter 1 that all the word of God was given as these men wrote. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is the word of the Spirit. It is there because of the Spirit. And every time you come to his word, you can be assured that you are coming to the Spirit of God. And through that word, the Spirit gives assurance to you. Because that word says when you turn to him, when you run to Jesus for forgiveness, he freely gives it and you belong to him. Confess, 1 John 1:9, and what happens? God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. The Spirit is the gift who comes to bring that word and through that word to testify to you and me, to give us assurance. Your assurance is not based on how you feel. Your assurance, though it can be aided by your actions, this is the first point we reflected on a little bit. Your assurance, though, doesn't rest on what you do. Your assurance rests squarely and completely on the great God who has promised and guaranteed great things to all who believe in Jesus. Your assurance is in him and his promises. It's not in yourself or in your actions. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that guarantees those promises. John says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Brothers and sisters, as a believer in Jesus, as a follower of Christ, as one who has turned from sin and put your hope in him, he's promised you have his Holy Spirit as his gift to you, and therefore, you can have assurance of faith, salvation, forgiveness, hope, and life with God forevermore. No matter what goes on around you, no matter what you think you still see in your heart. Yes, repent over and over, turn from those things. But the assurance comes to you from God so that all fear can indeed be cast out. And you can have that peace and that joy. You can experience over and over the love of God. Do you lack faith? Do you struggle with assurance? Seeing that remaining sin, does your heart come and accuse and condemn you? Run to God through Christ. Call on the Spirit, because God is not that scrutinizing husband. He's the loving Father who is greater than your heart. And he's given you his Spirit to assure you of that. In him, you will find peace. Let's pray. O Lord, as we journey through this life, we see in ourselves every reason to question and to doubt. Is God really in my life? Do I really belong to him? Am I really forgiven? Lord, we thank you that in your word you come to say to us, yes, you are. Don't look at yourself. Look to the Spirit who brings about good in your life. Look to the Spirit who takes the word he's already given to assure you. You have said, look to the reality that you, O God, our Father, are greater than our heart. And so we pray that you would so work in us that any time even an inkling of a doubt might arise, that we will look to you and be reminded and remember these words from John. God is greater than our hearts. And in that way, assure us, O Lord, and equip us that much more than in that power to serve you until you come again for us. In Jesus' name, amen.